The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
And if you would, just grab your Bible and let's continue our study through the Word. We're in 1 Timothy, if you'd turn there at this time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we didn't quite finish that chapter last week, so we need to tie up some loose ends there, and then we'll head into chapter 2 where our church population will thin out, it's a good way to keep the population down at Athey Creek. And I would encourage you not to walk out. Of course, you're Wednesday nighters. It's a little different crowd. If I was teaching this on Sunday, I suppose we'd have a few perturbed people. But the fact that you're here on a Wednesday night tells me something, that you believe the Word of God is something of real value. Enough to say, let's carve out a Wednesday night in our midweek and drive out to church and get in the Word. So I feel like I'm in warm company here on a Wednesday night. Not always that full reception on Sunday morning, however. But that's good. We want people who don't believe the Bible to come to church. And so that's good stuff. But one of the things we do is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible. So keep that in mind. There's no pet topics here. We're just going through as the Word covers it, and that's where we're at tonight. So we saw last week, old pastor to young pastor, Paul the Apostle to Timothy, giving him kind of the ministry 101. Just here's the scoop, buddy. Here's what you need to know. And the first thing we saw last week was Paul telling Timothy, watch out for the false, hypocritical kind of ministry, and follow after the good, true ministry in the faith. And he compared the two. In the first part of chapter 1, he talked about those who were given to vain jangling, wasteful talking, and going through their genealogies and all the different things that they thought would make themselves look better. And it was all about themselves and legalism, and it got weird. So Paul says, man, that's wacko. But he says, the true ministry is really the one that the Lord has entrusted to me, Paul says, where I was before a persecutor, a blasphemer. I was injurious, but I obtained mercy. That's the Lord giving him mercy and put him in, counted him faithful to put him into the ministry. So while the other men are saying, look at our credentials, look who we are, look who we're related to, Paul's saying, look at me. I was a persecutor, a blasphemer. I was injurious. However, the Lord is gracious. That's really the reason Paul could say he was a minister of the gospel. And so he really makes that the introduction. And then he kind of, after talking about how he was really put into the ministry by the grace of Jesus Christ, and he was the chiefest of sinners, but he obtained mercy by the cross, he sort of breaks into verse 17 where we left off last week, where he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Man, I love that. Just a beautiful expression of praise. I hope that you, at times, find yourself just breaking out in a spontaneous bit of praise to the Lord. I believe the Lord gives us cues for those things. Maybe this was one where Paul was just sitting there pondering, boy, I am the chiefest of sinners. You know, look what I get to do. Man, I get to write Timothy a nice little letter about how to serve and minister. And look what I get to do. And he's just thinking, oh, man, I was a persecutor. I was injurious. I'm the chiefest of sinners. But oh, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be glory and honor forever and ever. I mean, it's like Paul just busts out into this, wow, Lord, you're incredible. And I have to say, I do that from time to time. Whether it's being a part of this church, there's times where I just think, man, Lord, what in the world? Why'd you let me have the coolest job in the world? And why do I get to have the greatest church and do the funnest thing in the world? I get to teach the Bible. Man, that's a great, great privilege. And sobering, yes, but man, what an honor to be able to teach the Word. And to a group of people who are willing to listen. That's awesome. I thank the Lord. And there's times where you just want to bust out. Maybe it's just driving down the road. Have you ever had an evening, you're driving down the road and the sun finally pops out in Portland? And the clouds are just such, and there's beams of light, and the green trees, and it's just this warm, beautiful, springy sort of afternoon, and you're just like, wow, this is beautiful. And you just feel thankful somehow to the Lord. And it's okay to just bust out into a word of praise, just spontaneously say, Lord, you're the creator of all these things. And you're the one who gives us all things that are beautiful. And every good and perfect gift comes from you, Lord. And this afternoon is a gift from you. And just to be thankful and giving praise to the Lord. I think Paul is actually doing this because he really is lifted up in the Spirit by the Lord. However, he's also a thankful follower of Jesus Christ. And I think that's a good model for us to break out in spontaneous praise. But then after saying amen, which means so be it, yes, may it be so, then he gives a little bit of advice. He's really starting to give some advice to Timothy now, really practical. This is where it all kind of begins. He says in verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, son, Timothy, according to the prophecies which went on before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now, a couple things you need to note here. There's a prophecy that went on to Timothy that is interesting. We don't know exactly what that was, but it is something that Paul will refer to several times in 1 and 2 Timothy. The story, if you put it all together, the presbytery, the leaders in the church, laid their hands on Timothy, and there was a prophecy given about who he'd be, what he'd be doing. It was an exhortation, perhaps, of what his calling and his ministry would be. Prophecy, of course, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that prophecy is a word of exhortation, edification, and comfort. So the Lord, giving this word of prophecy through the leadership of the church, they recognized something in Timothy that was going to be a fruitful part of his life. And they laid their hands on him and prayed. And the laying on of hands in that context was a symbol of being sent out in the ministry. Now, this is something I think that we perhaps don't do enough of. I believe the Lord is the same yesterday and today forever. It's all the same. And the problem is there's some good Christians who think that the manifestations of the Holy Spirit and the working of the Holy Spirit is kind of something that was for yesterday and it's not for today. I don't see that at all. And so what happens is we leave out some really valuable things. When was the last time we saw the laying on of hands? Have you ever been a part of a leadership group where you're able to see a gifted young man or gifted young woman and calling into some sort of ministry and just the laying on of hands and praying for them and sort of ascending out? We get to do that from time to time here at Athey Creek. And it's a privilege to see young men, young women go into ministry and serve the Lord. But that's something that Timothy had received. Now, what's interesting is years and years ago, there was about 20 of us high school kids when I was in high school, and we went to this retreat. It was just a retreat with my pastor, and he just took the whole high school group. At the time, it was 20 kids, but I was in seventh grade, so I snuck in because I was a big seventh grader, and they thought I was a high school kid, so I got to go. My sisters didn't tell anybody until we were there. It's horrible. But anyway, all that said, we were there at this retreat, and all my buddies, I had a lot of friends that were a little older than me, but, you know, I remember Rick Tarandro and Greg Miller and Jeff Bates and my brother-in-law now, Corey Graper, and my sister and Jenny and sister Tammy, and a bunch of our friends, Becky Lawrence. I mean, there was all these names and people that we had there, and it was a fun retreat, but mostly it was Bible study. It wasn't, you know, a ton of ping pong and volleyball. It was my pastor saying, man, we're going to get into some heavy-duty word. And so we got into it, man. It was great. And the retreat was awesome. We really felt like the Lord was moving. And there was this one particular moment where my pastor set down his Bible and he started to walk around this room of 20 kids. It was just kind of a circle of kids around these tables. And he started with the first kid and just put his hand on and prayed over each kid. And he prayed blessing. But the thing that was interesting about the prayer is it also sort of moved from kind of a prayer to a pronouncement. And it was sort of odd. None of us had ever seen anything like that, where the pastor was just, he was praying for us, blessing us, but then there was also kind of a pronouncement. And I'll never forget, you know, I remember him going to Becky Lawrence. I think she was sitting at the very front, and he prayed for her that she would be used. And as his prayer went, it just kind of moved into this area of missions and evangelism. And he said, Lord, you know, bless her as she goes into all the world and is part of preaching the gospel. And then he moved on to Jeff Bates. And he prayed, Lord, bless Jeff. And the giftings and the talents, the prayer that he started to have, that he would use perhaps media of different type to use to share the gospel message. And he'd be very talented in that area, music and video and stuff like that. It was like, whoa, that's weird. And then he went on to the next guy and just kind of went around the whole circle, each one of us. He came to me. And he just started praying. I'm sure he felt some demonic stuff as well. But no, I'm just kidding. He came to me and he started talking about how the Lord would use me in the area of Bible teaching and winning souls for Christ. Those were the two things: teaching the Word and people getting saved. And he prayed that, and I thought, well, we'll see about that. I don't know. I doubt that. But anyway, he's very optimistic. Now, you got to understand, my sister Tammy, at that time, she was, I think she was like a freshman in high school at the time. And he comes to Tammy. I always wonder what he felt by the Holy Spirit from her at that time. See, because at that time, this was before John's first wife died in a car accident, years and years earlier. And Tammy would be his future wife. I'm sure he got there, like, oh, no, this can't be. And he moved on to the next. No. But no, when he came to Tammy, he said, you will be given great responsibility. Great responsibility. Now, what's interesting about that, all these people he went around, Becky Lawrence became a missionary in South America. Jeff, and was there for years and years serving the Lord. Jeff Bates did every Michael W. Smith music video you've ever seen, and many other bands and that you remember back from the 80s. Remember Petra and all their music videos? That was my buddy Jeff. He and to this day, he uses his gift of music and artistic creativity to bless the Lord. It's just an awesome thing. And on it goes. Each one of us are doing, in kind of miraculous form, everything that he went around. My sister Tammy, her great responsibility, she would marry John at a very young age. Years earlier, his wife died in that car accident, and she took on a massive responsibility of being a mom of three and a pastor's wife of a large congregation right out of the gate. That's not an easy task, but it was a great response. And each person is like, man, the Lord just used that. It was awesome. Now, let me just say this, Mom, Dad, Grandma, Grandpa. Do you remember there at the end of the book of Genesis when Jacob was handing out the blessings to the family, and he'd lay his hands on the kids and he'd pronounce his blessings upon them? That's a lost art. That's something that parents should be doing. I think you pronounce blessing on your kids. And when you see just little talents and giftings pop out that kind of maybe sometimes are smothered by their own little sinful things, look for those things and pronounce blessing and pray the Lord's blessing on those things. And then let the Holy Spirit also lead you in pronouncing a blessing on them, and maybe even a word of prophecy. That is a word of exhortation, comfort, edification, to build them up to be the people God wants them to be. In the same way, Paul is speaking of a time where they did that with young Timothy. I hope we see that in the church. Sometimes I wonder if one of the reasons the church is so poor in the area of leadership, I'm not talking about Athe Greek, but the church in America is so lacking in good Holy Spirit empowered leadership, is that a generation has dropped the ball on pronouncing blessing and encouraging young people in faith and the laying on of hands and sending people out into ministry. I probably harped on that long enough, but we need that. We really need more of that in the church. Young people who are called, sent, laying on of hands. That happened. And so he's reminding Timothy of that time. He's saying, this charge I commit to you, according to the prophecies that went on before thee, that by them you mightest war a good warfare. Now, two words here. The word charge, it's a military term. It's giving orders. That's all it is. Sometimes I think the church is far too sensitive. Sometimes we got business to do, and I think there should be a place and a time where we can, you know, the older people in the church and the stronger leadership can say, hey, we need to get her done, and speak a word that's even, you know, not trying to be all flowery and super sensitive. I think we're so worried about, you know, saying something that might be a little too strong. Paul's saying, I charge you. There's no stronger, it's like a commander saying, go into battle at the front of the line, and there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's the strength of the term that Paul is using with Timothy. Now, we definitely get the endearing part when he says, my son, Timothy. So Paul has a love for Timothy, but he's not worried about giving a strong order to the young man. And I believe Timothy would be the kind of guy that would listen to the strong order and the charge that Paul would give him. And so not only is the word charge a military term, but also he uses the word war, that you might war a good warfare. He realizes he's fighting a battle. He's not going to a country club. He's not at a resort or a fancy club. He's going into battle. Don't forget that when you come to church. I think somewhere along the way, and partially that seeker-friendly movement of the 90s started to make churches feel like country clubs. And you can almost forget that this is where battle is being done. I would suggest that tonight there's going to be battles fought in the heart of every man, and probably most of the women, for sure, some women more than men tonight. There's going to be battles fought. And it's a warfare that we're fighting. And the Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So remember that. I'm not the problem here. Just little future notes. Write that down, ladies. It's flesh and blood is not, but it's against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And Paul's saying, man, don't forget, you're in a warfare. You've been laid on of hands, man. You've got this calling on your life, and don't forget that you might war a good warfare. Fight the good fight is the idea there. And then he goes on in his commendation. He says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Somebody made shipwreck two things. They put away or let crash into the rocks and be dashed upon the stones. Two things. First, the holding of faith. Secondly, having a good conscience that's pure or clean conscience is the idea there. First of all, holding faith. Don't let your faith slip. We've all seen this. We have friends who have once walked amongst us and loved the Lord and believed God's word and let their faith slip. And they started to doubt. And it's such a bummer because we knew them to be strong Christians at one time. And what happened? What would happen to make a person lose faith? There's all kinds of evidence of that in churches. Even on the national scene, we have famous musicians and singers. There's that girl, Katy Perry, who once wasn't she like a youth pastor's daughter or pastor's daughter or something like that? Christian, raised in the church, and then she started, you know, getting popular, and then she wrote some songs that were really kind of foul and really godless. And now the world is like, yay, that's our champion. She once was one of those wacko Christians. Now she's one of us. What happened to her? Well, we don't know her. I don't know her personally, but I would suggest that either A, her faith was, as it says here, she let it slip. Or maybe that she had one of those faith that sadly so many of Americans have today that have nothing to do with where faith really comes from. Now, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as churches get further and further from the Word of God and just do overheads and have a scripture tacked onto a sermon and it's all about this and that, then I'm not surprised that people are losing their faith. They grow up in churches that are not teaching the Bible and not equipping these kids to be thrust out into secular colleges and universities. The profs are blasting them with their so-called logic and reason, and suddenly they're shaken in their faith and walk away. It's happening in disastrous numbers. And I don't believe it's those kids' fault. It's the preachers and the church leadership's and the parents' faults for not letting the Word of God be taught, letting the Word be built into a kid's life, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If you want your kids to not slip away like these people who are mentioned here in our text that we're about to meet, being shipwrecked in the rocks of the ocean, which is really what a lot of kids do. Once they leave the house, they no longer go to church, they no longer walk with the Lord because their faith has been made shipwreck. But also not having a good conscience, knowing that they are sinners. And the sad thing is that the conscience of a person can become seared, as Paul will tell us to Timothy here in a little bit. But the good thing about the conscience as Christians, our conscience can be made clear when we go, even as Ryan and Joey sang tonight, at the foot of the cross. That's where our sins are, old things are passed away, all things become new. We are no longer deemed as sinners, but we're robed in righteousness. That's how you can be sprinkled with a good conscience, like the Bible talks about. So that's the problem. These people that he's saying, Timothy, don't be like these dudes that let their faith slip. But hold on to faith and hold on to having a good conscience, which some have put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom, two dudes that are going to get named throughout all of history. And it says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Wow. Why does Paul say this? Why does he point these two guys out? I wonder if Paul's turning up the heat for young Timothy. And poor Timothy thinking, man, I don't want to be one of those guys named by Paul the Apostle in one of his letters for all of history. I don't want to be there. And also, I don't want to be the one who's delivered unto Satan. Now, this idea of delivery unto Satan sounds so scary, and it really kind of is. Unless you're the person being delivered unto Satan, you may not even know what's happening to you. What do you mean, Brett? Do you remember in 1 Corinthians when we were there just several months back, we learned that there was a guy in the church in Corinth who was had horrible behavior in the church and committing fornication, rampant sexual immorality. And the church was proud of their openness, even as I think churches are proud of their gayness or their embracing of homosexuality, as the church is proud of that same condition, really, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, man, you guys are all puffed up when you should have been mourning. You should have been grieved that there was sexual immorality in the church. And he says, and I'll just read to you this whole thing. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, 3, for I verily, absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were very present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Paul goes to the heart of the issue in the church of Corinth, saying, that dude, you need to deliver him unto Satan. Purge out the old leaven, because it's going to make the whole lump leavened. The whole church will be sinful if you don't deal with this decisively. And so in church discipline, there needs to be the practice of delivering someone to Satan. Now, I know it sounds almost comical. Some people think of the church lady just when you say the word Satan. It's like, Satan? You know, it's like, you know, you got that. You're like, oh, man, come on. Are you kidding? Deliver someone to Satan? Well, yes. But the idea is not some weird image from some movie or something. It's simply this. When a person in the church is saying, we don't care what you say, we're going to act out in the church in a certain behavior, there's a point where the church leaders are to say, you know what? We love you so much that we're kicking you out. You are no longer welcome in this body of believers. And we're delivering you unto Satan. That is, for the destruction of your own flesh. Hopefully, as it says here, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the implications? The implications are, if you allow certain behavior to go in the church unchecked, and people can act out sexually in wrong ways in the church, and the implication is that in the day of the Lord, that person won't be saved. And there's some scary implications. The Bible talks about those who continually practice fornication will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So in a sense, the church, by not calling them out on the carpet in certain sin, what happens is we enable them, to use popular terms today, to be an enabler, saying, oh, come to church, hang out with us. We accept people, all the people the way they are. And without any church discipline, then that person, we love them, we embrace them all the way to hell. God forbid that we be a church that just kind of winks at people, say, hey, it's okay, man, we're covered by grace, which we are. Your sins are forgiven, which they are. Unless you're just practicing openly, just saying, I'm going to just do whatever I want to do, and I don't care what anybody says. And then the church even becomes celebratory of certain sin that's in the Bible. then I believe that's a dangerous and extremely unhealthy place for the church. You don't just wink at sin and say, oh, well, that's just what we're dealing with. Now, there's a difference. There's a difference between the person in the church who's struggling with sin, who recognize that it's wrong, and who are trying to better themselves and walk in the truth of the Lord, and they're saved by grace, yes, and they're trying their best, and they know what they're doing, they need help and all that, then guess what? That person is extremely welcome, and if you are not welcome, if you're one of those people and you are not welcome, there'd be nobody in this room tonight. We all wrestle with sin. We all have fallen short. But it's the I'm going to call him the bragging backslider. The guy that's like, hey, you know, you guys at 8th grade, good for you, but I happen to disagree with you. I think that I can just sleep around, and you know, the girls at 8th grade are just, you know, kind of nice and real pretty, so I'm just going to kind of hang around here and do. You know what? You're going to find some pretty tough hombres here at 8th Creek, who are very, very guarding toward our single girls. This is not a meat market. I've been told by people, hey, 8th Creek, that's where the hot chicks are. And I'm like, then you're not, you're going to be in big trouble if you come to 8th Creek with that attitude, because there's a lot of strong guys too. And we guard our sisters in the church because they are our sisters. Now, don't be afraid. I've been told that I come on too strong on this sometimes, and so all the guys are afraid to ask a girl out on a date at 8th Creek. I've heard that that's a problem. It's okay, just as long as you're with the dad and he's got a shotgun with you, you can go out on a date. No, just kidding, just a little humor. But you know, the thing is, I think that, you know, we need to be careful in the church to not just kind of openly wink at certain overt people are just saying, yeah, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I don't care what you have to say. And there have been a few occasions over the years where we've had to say, man, we don't sense even a slight repentance in your heart or your behavior just one after the other, where you just keep hurting people in the church by your sinful behavior. And there's a point, there is a point where we will and have asked people to leave this church. It's painful, and it's hard. And what's even more difficult sometimes is to watch other churches who are much more open just embrace them and say, come on in. You can. And there's been times where we even called people and said, hey, you know, we just had them out of this church, and here's why. And they're like, oh, you guys are just being legalistic. That happened, by the way, this one situation where we saw a guy who had a pattern of fornication in the church. And he looked real godly, had a big fat 20-pound Bible, it was all marked up in colors, but he liked to sleep with the girls, if you know what I'm saying. And when we started realizing it, we realized that, man, this guy had 4 children, all with different mothers. And he was going around the church acting like he was one of the holy brothers of 8th Creek. And after a while of trying to call him out and say, buddy, man, you need to totally make yourself accountable. We even had guys help him come into the church and sit down with them, a little accountability. But he kept just doing his own thing. And he even acted like we were being legalistic. So finally we said, hey, you're not welcome here. We're going to pray that this desire that you have is destroyed so that you might be saved. And he's like, oh, that's stupid. Well, went to another church. The other church, you know, well, we'll take him in. We take sinners in our church. And, yeah, it sounds so holy and accepting and all that. The problem is that same guy ended up molesting a child sexually and went to jail long after he was here at 8th Creek. I think that we need to be like-minded. And how do we do that as churches? You read your Bible. You do what the Bible tells you to do. Even if it's uncomfortable, even if it's not fun and peppy, you still do what the Scriptures say. So, by the way, if you're a young man in the church, or a young woman, or an old man, or an old woman, I guess anybody, if you're on the radar, if you're on the radar at a church, and I'm not saying this for anybody really here, I'm just saying this for anybody of all time. If, in fact, Pastor Tad and I were just talking about this the other day. If a person is on the radar of the leadership of a church and they're trying to talk to you and nudge you in a direction, can I just lovingly, but as strongly as I know how, encourage you to change? I mean, most of you at 8th Creek, we just say, oh, there's 8th Creekers. But there's some people that you kind of go, man, they're on the radar because we're a little worried about what they're doing and why they're even here in the church. I don't want to be that guy. I wouldn't want to be the guy going to church and being on the radar of bad things. So what you got to do, instead of fighting against it or being offended that you're on the radar, just do whatever you have to do to not be on the, good side of the radar, where, man, that guy is called to ministry. We want to put him in a place where he can be used and a blessing to the church and not a problem. That's the goal. We want to raise up men and women in this church who are on the radar for the blessing, not on the radar for problems. Does that make sense? Maybe I'm just talking about pastoral things that none of you guys care about. But it's stuff that we deal with every day, every single day. And it's troubling to me. If I went to a church and suddenly the leadership's talking about my name in a negative context, I will do whatever I have to do to clear my name and do the right thing. Maybe that's just me, but I hope that's everybody. You're thinking, Brett, man, it sounds like a police state here at 8th and Creek. It is. No, just kidding. Most people are just in good standing. I'm just joking. So Hymenaeus and Alexander, you say, well, Brett, that's so mean of Paul to point out two guys by name for all of history. But there's an indication, and we're going to come up some other scriptures here in 1st and 2nd Timothy, where Paul's going to say, man, those that are in leadership, particularly, you are to bring them in front of the whole church and call them out publicly. So if you're in any form of ministry, then you are supposed to be even publicly mentioned. And that's really, I think Paul is just practicing what he preaches. He's saying, man, if you walk in sin and you're doing the wrong thing, then you're going to be called out and pointed out in the church. The Bible even says that we are to mark those people, mark them who are causing division, causing trouble in the church. And that's a hard thing to do, but it's what the Bible calls for. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's saying, man, Hymenaeus, Alexander, those boys, they've been delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And we know from 1 Corinthians 5 that they also might be saved by the destruction of their own flesh. Hopefully that happened. There's some evidence about what happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander that we'll talk about later. I'll leave you hanging on that one. Now, we get to chapter 2 where then he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And so we looked at this on Sunday, and we looked at the four different kinds of prayer that we are called to give. Supplication, prayer, intercession, and thanksgiving. Those are the four. And you say, well, prayer is generic. It means talking, communing with God. So you got your requests, which is supplication. You got just talking to the Lord, just talking to Him, prayer. You've got intercession, praying on behalf of others. And you've got thanksgiving, which we're to give thanks for everything. And then he says, after he says, make sure and be in prayer. Then he says, this is acceptable in God our Savior, who, verse 4, will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. He would that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, this is great because some of the Calvinists start to short circuit here on this, and the Arminians are like, yes, but there's scriptures for each side. And as you know, I've kind of covered the gamut on that even a few months back, or maybe a year or so ago. We did a whole thing on once saved, always saved, divine election, God's sovereignty, human choice, human responsibility, you know, the fact that God chose us. And it becomes this big debate. But here's the thing. One of the sides of that argument gets bolstered by this, just simply this, that God, who is our Savior, verse 2, would have all men to be saved and would come unto the knowledge of the truth. All there in the Greek is all. It means all. God would that none should perish, that all would be saved. We know that from 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. We read that scripture and it says this, where the people in the last days will say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from creation. And it says, from this they were willingly ignorant. But it says, but the heavens and the earth, which now are by the same word kept in store, reserved to fire to the judgment. It says, but be not ignorant. One day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but as among some men count slackness, but is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter, in talking about the end times, the reason God hasn't sent his son for the second coming, the reason Christ doesn't return the second time, is given to us in 2 Peter, and that is that the Lord's being patient because he would that none should perish. He wants to see as many people as possible come to a knowledge of him and his love and be saved. You know, when I was reading this afternoon, it's funny because I love seeing people get saved here at Athey Creek. And we've had several Sundays in the past three or four Sundays where we've had piles of people get saved and come to Christ. And it's so great to see new believers. And I tell people from time to time, I wish you guys could see what I get to see. Because on a Sunday morning, it's not that uncommon where when I invite people to come to Christ, everybody's heads are bowed because I've asked you. And you can almost feel the wrestling that's going on. At least from my perspective, there's a wrestling. And to be able to look, the reason I have people look up is there's a couple reasons. Instead of raise the hands, because raising your hands is kind of nerdy. Nobody wants to do that. Although my eyesight's getting worse, and I'm having a harder time seeing people in the back who are looking up. So that might be a problem in a few years. But until I can, I'm still looking. Maybe I'll get binoculars up here and I'll... what's so cool is there's people say public profession. There's got to be a public profession of faith for them to really be saved. Some weirdos say that. But you say, but that's biblical. Yeah, but what is a public profession? Does it mean that you have to come up here and parade back and forth on the stage, say I'm saved, and then you really are saved because you got in front and nerded out in front of everybody? Is that what makes a person a Christian? No. We know that there was a public profession made there in Acts chapter 8, and it was just Philip with an Ethiopian eunuch by some water out in the middle of nowhere. And Philip says, do you know what you're reading? No, I'm reading this weird book of Isaiah, and what's this all about? And Philip says, it's about Jesus. And he explained it to him in so perfect form that the guy says, man, what must I do to be saved? And he said, you must march in front of a million people and show your demonstration and your public profession of faith. No. He said, believe on Jesus and be saved. He said, well, here's some water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, you got to go through a 12-week class on baptism, and we got to get those white robes, the special baptismal robes from baptism.com, and you got to get this whole... No. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Let's go. I have a problem. Really, I do. I have a problem with people that make these things harder than they should be. And they put their kind of their own twist on what really constitutes salvation. To me, Philip talking to that guy one-on-one, that was a public profession. And guess what? I bet you that Ethiopian eunuch went on later with a very public profession. I really believe that. In the same way, here at Athey Creek, those people that look up and get saved, you know what's funny? Some of those are our staff members now. Some of those are elders in our church now. It was a long, long time ago. They didn't get saved 2 weeks ago and then become an elder. But we've got people that looked up to get saved here at Athey Creek. And the Lord just, man, now they're publicly professing Christ in a real radical way. I believe that those little, when a person looks up at me and acknowledges, and that's hard for people, just even that alone. But that's me seeing them acknowledge their need for Jesus. To me, that's good enough. And even more than me seeing them, Jesus sees that. And that willingness to look up and say, I need the Lord. I think that's awesome. I have a problem with people that take away from that whole experience. I understand people have different ways of doing it. I'm not saying marching people down to the front is not a good way to do it. I just know that the number one fear of human life is to be put in front of a crowd. That's the number one fear. I thought it'd be like sharks or something, but apparently it's standing in front of a crowd. So what people are doing is asking people to become saved and making them do something that they're absolutely terrified of doing. But I think it's better to do it this way. Now, all that said, what makes me excited is when people are looking up and getting saved, professing Christ. But I have to say, as I was reading this, just this little verse, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth? I just get a little bit overwhelmed with how many people are still not saved in Portland, Oregon. I mean, frankly, you know, this church we've seen, even in the last couple of years, we've seen it go from like 2,000 to 3,000 people. It's growing. It's a ever-growing church. Athey Creek's never had a growth spurt. But in the last 15 years, it's just constantly people piling in, slow but sure. And in some ways, I think that we could almost as a church say, man, what more do you need? I mean, 3,000 people, that's enough. And honestly, I got to tell you, my flesh, I'm realizing more and more this might be my flesh. I only wanted it to be a small church of maybe 150, 200 people. 500 at the tops, because it's all work, work, work after that. That's what I thought. And the reason I thought that, you say, well, Brett, you're just saying that you really want a big church. Well, here's the funny thing is I got to be an assistant pastor in a giant church for many, many years. And one of the coolest things that ever happened to me was moving up to Portland, not knowing one person, except for my wife, Debbie, and my three kids. We met a couple families up here, and it was great. We went and hung out and did barbecues, and we went over to each other's house for dinner, and those were good times. I loved that, and I really kind of missed that. But as the church started to grow, we got, 100 people. Then it was all about the church barbecue. Man, we get together, and you guys remember those days. I remember church barbecue where we had 100 people, and Cutlass played when they were called Callbox. Do you guys remember that, John Micah? That was just, we were tiny years ago, and Callbox was rocking Willamette Park. And we had, like, PV speakers and stuff. It was awesome. But, as the church just started to grow, we're going, man, it's getting big. And I really kind of, the idea of a huge church, but over and over, the Lord keeps putting it in my heart saying, but look at Portland. Portland is an unsaved city. And even though we see some amazing things happen here at Athey Creek, and there's even some other churches in Portland that are blossoming and doing really well. It's so cool to see what's going on in different churches. But do you know, or it's like shooting elephants with a BB gun right now. That's what we're doing. We still have got a million people who are out there in Portland that are not going to church. That's a lot of people. We have our work to do. And, as much as I hate to admit it, I think we need to make room for more. I think we need to say, let's pray for people to get saved. We need to bring friends who don't know the Lord. We need to see more and more people, because that's the heart of the Lord. He would that none should perish, and that everyone would come to repentance. And it says that the Lord, our Savior, would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And question, how does God plan to do that? Through us. He says, he's chosen us and ordained us to the ministry, and he wants us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel. And some people say, well, I'm going to go to Kenya then. That's great. Some people are called to Kenya or, South America. But frankly, as I have traveled a lot of places in the world, I'm seeing Portlandia as one of the chief places in need of some serious missionaries. We are so lost as a city. We need us to go out as a church as our lights are shining and sharing Christ and telling them the gospel and asking if they want to be saved. But Bruce will think I'm weird. But the Lord wants this. This is God the Father in heaven who wants people to come to a knowledge of Him. So, if we have to go to four services, then bring it on. At this point, I'm saying I just want to do what God wants us to do, even though I wanted a church of 150. The Lord is good. He takes care of us. Well, I love that about the Lord. He would that none should perish. So instead of worrying about once saved, always saved, eternal security, divine election, God's sovereignty versus human's responsibility, forget that for a second and just remember, God wants everyone to be saved. So let's get busy. That's the idea. And then he says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, this is interesting. There's one God. Man, we need to understand that. There's no other one God. There's no other multi-gods, as the Mormons teach, that you too can become a God. Mitt Romney someday could be a God in the Mormon faith. And probably is closer to that than most Mormons in Mormon's faith. Because it's all about this celestial level of heaven. When you get to that celestial level, you get your own planet and your planet babies and all this stuff. And, brother, are you kidding? That's what they believe. I'm just telling you. You can check it out. They'll deny that. And they'll say, well, we don't really. Well, you don't know what you're talking about. But just read their own doctrines and covenants in the Book of Mormon. It's all right there. It's wacko. But then some people go, yeah, but Brett, you Christians, you guys are a multi-god group. And do you know what they accuse us of being, a polytheistic religion? Why? Does anybody? The Trinity. You've got God the Father, you got God the Son, you got the Holy Spirit. But see, that's the thing. We have to try to be careful to explain, hey, you guys, this is a mystery of the Trinity. It's something that's hard to explain. We don't know how 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. But we do know that 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. So just multiply. Don't add, okay? And you'll hear all the analogies. Oh, it's like one egg. You got the yolk, the shell, and the white, and it's all one egg. But even that kind of breaks down because those are specific individual things if you crack the egg. Then I've even heard people say, yeah, but Jesus was broken for you. And it's like, that's nice. That's warm and fuzzy, but it still breaks down. Still breaks down. The fact of the matter is God says in his word that he is one God, even though in creation he said, let us make man in our image. There was a plural there when he used that language. We also know that God the Father said, this is my beloved Son. But the Son said, I and my Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then Jesus articulated that when he would leave, in a sense, God would come back not in physical human form, but in the form of the Holy Spirit. So it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And even Paul's going to say to young Timothy kind of some powerful things, even coming up in the next chapter, we'll say, without controversy, great is the mystery. In other words, there's no arguing that it is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness, that God, that's the Father, was manifest in the flesh, that's the Son, justified in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed in the world, received up in glory. But it all handles him as one. So yes, I can see why they accuse us of being polytheistic. But if you understand the Bible, it's saying it's a mystery that perhaps goes beyond our laws of physics and our understanding of dimensionality or any of that stuff. And I'm not worried about God being able to go past time and physics. He's the one who wrote the book on physics. So can he break those laws if he want to? Absolutely. Can he break time and space? You bet. And so that's part of that mystery. But it's one God. That's part of our doctrine. It's huge. And so he's saying here, there's one God. Man, remember that. No multi-gods. That's out of the question. And one mediator between God and men, and that is Mary. Oh, oops, my bad. Is Mary a mediator? No. I'm sorry, but there are people who somehow believe that we can pray to Mary as a mediation between God and man. That's just not biblical. It's nowhere in the Bible does it say we should pray to Mary or any of the saints. Find that in the Bible. You won't. It's just not there. It's just Catholic tradition that some guy made up, and people thought it was God's word because it was some guy that they thought was important. And that's just the bottom line. We pray to God. That's all we do. You say, well, do we pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit or God? God. Remember, we just said it's all one. You can pray to Jesus if you want to. In fact, I believe there might be even value in praying in the context of God and in his being. So what do you mean, Brett? So if you are needing comfort, I like to pray to God the Father who's in heaven, and he's a father who loves his kids. If you're needing power for a certain task, you pray for the Holy Spirit to empower you. That's praying to God, but asking the Holy Spirit to fill your life. If you're asking for forgiveness, I like to pray to the name above all names who died on the cross for my sins. I pray to Jesus Christ. And don't get all messed up with who do you pray to. Just pray to God. And it's all the same if you're praying to God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? Well, we don't pray to Mary because there's only one mediator, and that mediator is defined here between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. And why is he a mediator? Now, I got to say, sometimes I think we make too much of the Mary and all that stuff in this verse. I don't believe that was the original intent necessarily of what Paul was saying. He's saying there's one God, and man's in trouble with God. That's the point that he's making. He's saying man's in trouble with God, and the only way we can be reconciled back to God, where we can have any hope of knowing God, of being saved by God, or meeting him in heaven at the throne, the only way is by having a mediator. And that mediator could not be human, because any other human would be a sinner. But it couldn't be God because he wouldn't necessarily have the relativity or the relatable nature of a human. So what did God do? He said, I'm going to be both. 100% God, but 100% man. That doesn't add up, Brett. That's 200%. It does if you're God. This is the mystery of God. But notice that Jesus is the mediator. Without Jesus, we'd have no access to God, and we would not have been reconciled, man, to God the Father. I love this stuff. This is great stuff. Well, the reason he was a mediator, because he gave himself a ransom for who? All. Again, in the Calvinism and Arminianism arguments, people asked, was there limited atonement? Did Jesus die for only the people he knew that he would be saved? Or did he die for everybody and then everybody have the chance to choose whether they're going to be saved and take the free gift? And people get really hung up on this. I really don't have a problem with this. What I see right here is it says that Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. And so I like to think of it this way. If anybody wants to be saved, they can. And there's people that really get all into the nuance of this. But what's wrong with my view on that? I'm going to share Jesus with everybody I know. And if they're to be saved, they're going to hear the gospel. But if you're so worried about, well, maybe they're not chosen. Well, let the Lord worry about that. We're going to still preach the gospel because you and I have no way of knowing who are the chosen and who are not. And I don't think we should get all caught up on this question. Did Jesus die for all or only the people who would really eventually accept him? I think that's a hang-up that makes people weird. Don't be weird. Don't be a weird theologian. But be a faithful servant of Jesus Christ. That's what I think. Now, it's okay to talk about the subject and even debate the subject. That's okay. But when it comes down to it, hopefully the end of the subject is, man, we got to go lead people to Christ and share the gospel with people. That's very important. Whereunto, verse 7, I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and I lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. So he says, man, I'm not messing with you, Timothy. I am. Now, why would Paul make sure he's saying, Timothy, I'm not lying to you. I am ordained by the Lord and called to be an apostle. It's because no doubt Timothy was hearing from the people of his ministry there in Ephesus that Paul was wacko. And so Paul is, again, defending his ministry. And that would be challenged by many churches and many people. But he was part of that true ministry saying, man, I'm telling you the truth, and I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And now he gets into some men and women issues in the church. No doubt Timothy was dealing with those things. He says in verse 8, he says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I like how the New International Version puts that last phrase, without anger or disputing. You say, Brett, what's the difference between disputing and doubting? It seems that he's saying make sure and pray the prayer of faith, if you're reading the King James, without doubting. But in the New International, it seems to say without disputing. But the Greek word for doubting or disputing has to do with kind of both. It's a doubtful disputation is the idea. That's why those words are used differently there. But the idea is to not be the one questioning God's word or his power or his ability, but to pray a prayer of faith and not to debate God's ability. I think that even some of the stuff I'm talking about tonight about the sovereignty of God versus the responsibility of man can be one of those doubtful disputations that cause people to sort of lose faith in general. These things should not be. So notice, number one, he says, I will, therefore, that men pray. Now, why just the men? We talked about this a little bit on Sunday, but I believe not only is it that women tend to have a more spiritual inclination than men, which is kudos to the ladies, but it's just true. Have you guys found this to be true, where wives, you're maybe even quicker to want to pray than even your husbands generally? You know, the car breaks down, you're on the side of the road, and the wife's like, honey, let's pray. And you're like, no! And you get out and you open the hood and you're like, I can fix this, you know. It's just the way we're wired, you know. True story. I remember, I don't know, Debbie, do you remember, we were driving, I had a busload of kids And I was going up to Emigrant Lake for the water slides, and it was an old 1969 International school bus. Now, this school bus was a crack up because this is before they cared about safety. you kids grew up with these big bus seats with all these pads everywhere, and if you crash in a bus, it's kind of fun. It's kind of like, oh, this is awesome. You know, but in the bus that I used to drive, they were fiberglass seats. There was no padding, none of that. They were fiberglass. And I remember the guy that taught me when I was 17 how to drive a school bus, the guy that taught me, Jimmy Corson, he taught me how to drive it. He said, Brett, you know you're going around the corners a little too fast as a bus driver when the kids slide off the seats. That's when you know. He was like, serious. He told me that. So that was my speedometer because the other one didn't work. So I'm driving this busload of kids. I'm like, you know, and now I'm newly married. I'm like 21 years old. Debbie's with me as one of the counselors. And it was great. We're taking the kids to the water slides. We're going up this hill, and this bus had a tendency to break down a lot. And I remember just chugging up. We're almost to the top when the bus broke down and everything's just, you know, dead. And I'm there trying to start it. And the kids are like, let's go. You know, and then Debbie's like looking at me. What are you going to do? And I said, I don't know. And I get up and I'm a little, you know, bead of sweat's coming down. You know, I've got traffic going all around me and stuff. And so I get out there and I'm, you know, trying to fix it, you know, and not really knowing what I'm doing. But you know, you tap the distributor. That's what you do. You tap it, you know, just tapping that distributor gets it every time, you know, or whatever I was doing out there. And so I get back in, nothing's going, and the kids are like heat exhaustion. It was like 100 degrees that day. And then my angelic wife said, honey, why don't we pray? And I remember when I heard that, I was like, are you kidding me? I'm not going to pray. I'm the pastor here, and you're the wife. No, I didn't say that, but in my heart, I was like, oh, man. You know, and then as men, you know how it is. You're kind of like, oh, she's probably going to pray. Anointed with some WD-40, you know, or something. So I got the kids to all quiet down. I said, let's pray. And I have to admit, it was kind of a prayer like, Lord, fix this 1969 International bus, if you can. That was kind of my prayer. It was not really the prayer of a fervent, faithful man. But I did hear my wife faithfully just saying, yes, Lord, amen, Lord. And she was agreeing with me in prayer. And so we finished the prayer, and I say, okay, what should we do now? And Deb said, why don't you try starting it again? I said, I just tried that. She said, but we just prayed. Do you remember this, Deb? Oh, man. I'm like, okay, here's where I'm going to just kind of prove that, you know, God doesn't really care about some of these little detail things. You know, it's like sometimes you've got to really fix cars. So I didn't say it, but I sit down, and it was like, boom. And it just fires right up, man. And that bus ran like the wind for like 10 years after that. I'm not kidding. It's like, just not cool at all. Now, there is a bit of sweet revenge I had on that bus. Right now, that bus is sitting down in the middle of Mexico, and it's like a big flower planter. They chopped off the top of it and put flowers in it and stuff. It's great. But that's a whole other story. You see, the thing is, you know, this idea of men praying, we are sometimes, guys, too logical, too too much sense to pray and think that prayer actually has power. Isn't it funny that Paul says, I will therefore that men pray? That's the thing he's telling us. It's all about guys, man. We need to step it up, men, and be into prayer. It's so easy to be into other stuff. I know some of the way of us guys, we're just like the bus situation. We want to get out there and motivate. We want to do stuff. Man, there's some of us, we want to give money to make sure this happens. We want to go out and make this happen. But what we really need is men who will pray. It gets back to what we were talking about on Sunday. But man, can I just, with you on a Wednesday night group of guys, which maybe you're perhaps a little more sensitive to this, how are we doing? Did you do what we talked about last Sunday and come up with time where you're going to carve out specifically to just give it to prayer for your family, for your kids, for your wife? Did you start praying with your wife in the morning? The guys are like, oh, Brett, don't bring that up again. You had it right Sunday. We don't want to listen to you on that one. I see a few elbows flying out there. Like, see? Told you. But why is it that men are less prone to pray? Paul recognizes that. He doesn't say once in this, women pray. Make sure that women are praying. Doesn't say that. It's kind of like in marriage. Never, hardly ever, if at all, do you see the Bible tell wives, love your husbands. Isn't that a funny thing? And just in all my marriage counseling and years of weddings and stuff that I've done, I've noticed that women generally do kind of just generally, naturally love their husbands. I don't get it. I look at your husband and think, man, how do you love him? I don't get that. But there's something about ladies, they just have this loving nature, and it's just so cool, and it's probably why we like you. But at the same time, guys, the Bible says over and over, love your wives, husbands love your, you know, ladies are all thinking, you mean my husband doesn't love me? No, it's just that we are not lovey-dovey like you are. We don't naturally express love. We're not very good at that. And so the Bible warns us over and over and over again. The only time I see in the Bible it talks about wives loving their husbands is where the older women in the church are to instruct and teach the younger women to be lovers of their husbands and keepers of the home. That's the only place in the Bible I even read that. Otherwise, the Bible tells us over, and there's models and Old Testament pictures and illustrations about husbands, love your wives. Now, ladies, you're called to show respect to your husbands. Maybe that one doesn't come so naturally for you. But you're called to do that. In the same way, I think here we've got the men being challenged to pray, that men would pray. And notice there's not only that the men should, but number two, that they pray everywhere. That's the second thing we see in this verse. That men were to pray everywhere, pray without ceasing. You're to pray at work, at school, at home, everywhere, pray. Not just in church. And then also we're told to lift up holy hands. To lift up holy hands? Yeah, it's a posture of prayer that we're told to do. Now, here's the thing, guys, in your prayer life, and this is true for ladies too, as we pray and lift up our holy hands before the Lord. Can you make sure they're holy? They're called holy hands. Why should they be holy hands? Because we know that our sin separates us from God. And one of the ways to make your prayers fail to fly to heaven, I believe, is to be walking and living blatantly in sin that's unconfessed, undealt with, unrepented of. That's why I think before you pray, it's very good to start with confessing your sins to the Lord and really repenting, having that humble, broken and contrite spirit before the Lord. Then your prayers will be heard. But it's your sin that separates you from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 tells us. So, holy hands. Listen to this. Isaiah chapter 1 says this. I'll just read it to you. Isaiah 1, verse 15 says, "And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek good judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as white as wool." What's Isaiah saying? We all know the sins be like scarlet, they'll be like white as snow. We all know that one. But what's the context? When you pray and you lift your hands. The Lord says, if you do that, I'm not even going to see your prayer. I'm not going to hear your prayer because your hands are full of sin. So what's the answer? You got to wash you, it says. Wash you. How do you wash? It's by the blood of Jesus Christ our sins are washed away. That's what he says. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Why? The Lord says, this is going to be reasonable. I'm going to come and wash you clean so that you can lift your holy hands before the Lord and have your prayers be heard. So when Paul says, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, what he's really saying, I think, is reminding us as men and women really too, that we should pray having first made sure that we've been repentant of our sins, confessing, and being of a broken and contrite spirit before we actually offer prayer to the Lord. I think that's important. So that you're lifting up holy hands and also without wrath and doubting, or without anger or disputing. Don't be angry about people. That's sin. If you have hatred in your heart for a brother, then you're guilty of murder and your prayer will not be heard. Refer to the last point. It's sin that separates us. But to not be disputing or upset, but go to prayer. And by the way, I think this is not just telling us don't be angry and arguing so that you can pray. But maybe Paul is implying instead of arguing and being angry, pray. What do you mean? If you're really ticked off at someone, one of the greatest answers to your anger, your bitterness that's welling up in your heart that's ugly and wrong, One of the best answers is to pray for people that you're mad at. To pray for the person who's wronged you. To lift them up in prayer. And what happens is you'll find your heart will be softened toward that person as you lift them up in prayer. It's hard to stay mad at that person when you're realizing what a wacko you are in context of the Lord. You realize, you know, I'm really not all that either. As I speak before the Lord, you realize, oh man, who am I to be bitter at that person when really I'm just as guilty of sin? There's something about prayer that puts your heart in the right place. And by the way, it's been said rightly that prayer is not as much to move the hand of God as it is to move the heart of man. Prayer changes things, and it doesn't change God because he never changes, but it changes you. I think that's one of the most underappreciated things about prayer is how it really adjusts your life and it changes who you are and the way that you think. I believe that's huge. And so he says, man, make sure and do that. And so then he goes on in verse 9. He says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Let's pray. No, just love it. I let y'all hang right there. Oh, women, silence and subjection. You're going to go to heaven if you have babies. Is that what that means? No, it does not. And I'll show you why next week. That's important. I had a precious sister who emailed me the other day, and she was truly shaken by, she was reading ahead, you know, for Timothy, and she was shaken by this, thinking, man, and I can assure you that having babies is not the way you get to heaven. Everybody laughs, but I think there's women who truly read a verse like that and think, man, we're supposed to take the Bible literally. And I think we are. We do. But we also have to see the context, and we also have to see the meanings. And I also believe that the King James perhaps does a little bit of a disservice in some of these words. We'll see next week. Even the word shamefacedness. I believe that was old school 1611 language that was probably put in there that shouldn't have been there from the King James era. That really wasn't there. If you look it up, read it in the Greek, it's just not there. It was just kind of, I think maybe perhaps some wrong interpretation. And we'll get into all that next week, but I can assure you that before we even get it, I don't want to just leave you hanging on that, ladies, but the Lord loves you, and I believe women are given a place of real honor in the church, and that's what the Bible teaches. We'll see that next week. But the rapture of the church could happen too. So we'll take a hard look at that next Wednesday. Sorry to leave you hanging there, but it's just what is. So let's pray. And Lord, we are thankful that you've given us these challenges in your word. And I do pray, Father, that men would pray in Athey Creek, that we'd find tons of men willing just to be prayer warriors, lifting up holy hands, praying everywhere without bitterness, personal anger or wrath about other people, without disputing amongst ourselves, but that we'd be quick to pray. Father, I thank you so much that you've given us your word to be reminded to be holding on to faith, not making shipwreck the faith that you build by the reading of your word. Lord, I pray that we'd be people that are solid in our faith as we study the scriptures. Lord, help us to avoid the pitfall of Hymenaeus and Alexander, who swerved away from not only faith, but also having a pure conscience. Lord, I pray that we'd be quick to bring our sins to you and to the cross, quick to ask for forgiveness, ready to confess our sins, not only to you, but even as James tells us, one to another, confessing our sins. And that, Lord, we'd be open and honest before you, not trying to hide sin, for you know all things. You see everything open and naked, according to Hebrews. You're telling us in your word that you see it all. So I pray that instead of trying to push it under the rug, that we'd be quick to confess, and that we'd have just a renewed hunger and a thirst after righteousness. For your word tells us that we'll be filled if we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Lord, I pray that as we get into even this final part of chapter 2 next week, I pray that the church would have ears to hear what your heart is. Lord, help us to put aside culture and our society of what we think is good, because, Lord, we know your word stands true for all generations. And I know that this scripture has been misunderstood and even misrepresented and mistaught over the years. And so many people have preconceived ideas, but I pray that you would give us your heart next week as we cover that section. And give us understanding, application of it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.